Doors Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Amen. Thank you, Karen. It was mid to late summer, and the people of God had camped along the border of that land that had been promised to them as ancestors of Abraham so long ago. The land that they looked at from their position was a land that was good and fruitful. A land that would flourish and provide for them. But before they entered in and occupied that land, Moses said to the elders, "Gather together some scouts. Let's find out what's going on there." And he sends the scouts into the land with the mission of seeing what it's like and whether the people there are strong or weak, whether there's a lot of them or just a few of them. What kind of land do they live in? Is it a good land? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified cities? How is the soil? Is it good and fertile? Are there trees or not? And then bring back some of the fruit of that land so we may know what it is like. The scouts go into the valleys and up the hills and through the ravines and around, and everywhere they go, it's as if they're claiming that property for the Lord who had given it to them. And two of them enter into a vineyard and they slice off a bunch of grapes. It's a bunch that is so large that they have to carry it back, two of them on a pole, between the two of them on a pole, along with some of the other produce of the land. And they come back and they report to Moses and all the people who had gathered there and said, "This is indeed a rich and fruitful land. But the people there are powerful and strong and the cities are fortified and large." And the people murmured a little bit. And one of the scouts, Caleb, quieted the people and said, "We should go and take this land, because the Lord has given it to us and we can surely do it." But others who went into the promised land were doubtful. And they began to spread the report that, yes, this is a good land, but the people there are strong and mighty. They seem like giants and we seem like little grasshoppers. If we do this, we will surely die. And as a result of that majority report, Israel failed to enter into the promise that God had for them, although they tasted the fruit of the promised land of the future in the present moment, because they feared, did not trust, they ended up wandering around the wilderness for a while longer. It's an interesting story, and I think it has a lot to teach us, both about what God has provided for us in Himself and the coming of the Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of that which is yet to come. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives as God's personal empowering presence is a taste of the fruit of tomorrow. It is the hors d'oeuvre, the appetizer of more yet to come. But also, like those Israelites, we taste what God has already accomplished, but we have not yet fully experienced it. We have not fully entered into it. And we live in this in-between time of the already, what God has done in Christ and His resurrection and fueled us with the Holy Spirit, and the not yet, that which seems so distant and far away, even though the border is right before us. And Paul, addressing the Romans, he's in part addressing this tension of living in the already and the not yet, or rather the not yet and the already. Chapter 8 is this wonderful, glorious verse, 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But before Paul gets to that wonderful verse, in chapter 7, he lays out this not yet struggle that we all tend to experience. What is your Romans 7 struggle? Maybe it's controlling your temper, or your appetites, or a persistent obsession with money and wealth and things. Maybe it's wandering eyes or romantic fantasies, or wanting something that somebody else has that you don't. Or maybe it's just the subtle persistent need to make everything about yourself. All of us have Romans 7 issues. For the Apostle Paul, it was covetousness, wanting what others have. Listen to how Paul talks about this struggle in chapter 7, verse 17. And here I'm using Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Message. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my intentions, I obviously need some help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I can decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyways. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me all the time. It happens so regularly, it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is right there to trip me up. I delight in to do God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in with that delight. Part of me covertly rebels, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, but nothing helps, and I'm at the end of my rope, and there is no one who can do anything. Is there anyone who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer is, of course, thank God that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in life, in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. We are free and made new, you and I. We have been freed. Set free in the gospel and made new. The old is gone and the new has come, yet we still struggle. Paul addresses the battle within, and this battle itself is an indication of the Spirit's work within our lives. It is maturity in Christ that leads to the gift of the struggle for entering deeper and deeper into the life that God has for us. We are often unaware of the condition of our souls until we wake up to God's love in our lives. It's hard to see how dirty the window is until the morning light begins to shine through. And that struggle that we encounter is real and present, but not to be definitive of who we are in a negative way, but it's to call us forward to grab hold of that which God has for us in Christ. what I read from the message for you. I much prefer the New International, tomorrow's New International Version translation here of chapter 7, 24 and 25. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where chapter 8 comes in. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Here is that marvelous declaration that Paul gives us that we have been liberated from sin and death, and there is no condemnation. And he'll wrap up his argument in verse 33 and through 39 there, saying, who can bring any charge or accusation against us? If it is God who justifies us, then there is no one left to condemn us. It's a rather full and packed paragraph there, and I think in some ways it can be a bit confusing. Paul uses the language of the law and actually identifies three separate laws here. And actually, there's really only one law and then a couple of principles. But the first law is the law of God that refers to God's commandments, the Torah, where the first five books of the Bible are referred, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, are referred to the Torah, the law, because that contains all of God's commandments to his people for how they want to live. That law, the Torah, law number one, is God's revelation to his people. It is Torah, or law, is really about the covenant that God made with his people, and it refers to the written code. Paul will say later, in chapter 7, that this law is holy and just and good and righteous. Then he talks about another law, the law of sin and death, not as a written code, but as a principle. And here Paul is playing on word law for the sake of comparison. The law of sin and death is a reference to sin with a capital S, not sin with a little s, but rather not the little things that we do, but rather the root cause that leads to those specific acts. The law of sin is that which produces death. This second law is a parasite that overpowers the first law and forces it to do its dirty work. And then there is law number three, the law of the Spirit of life, which is really just a reference to the Holy Spirit himself, who is characterized by life in all that he does. All that the Spirit touches is life. The law of the Spirit sets us free from the guilt and condemnation of law number one. And the law of the Spirit liberates us from fulfills the requirements of law number one in the Torah. And then in relationship to law number two, sin and death, the Spirit frees us from both alienation and death. Okay, that's all a little bit complicated, so let me see if I can flesh this out for you a little bit. So I have two images in mind. Let's see which one I choose here. So over the past couple of years, my doctor has told me that I have growing elevations of cholesterol in my body, right? He said, John, the solution to this cholesterol in your body is diet and exercise. And which means you have to stop sitting in front of the TV eating cheeseburgers with bacon on them, right? And instead of doing that, you have to go out for a run or exercise, ride your bike, go for a walk, eat a lot of kale, and do all sorts of things. And so principle law number one, the law of the Torah of good health, is diet and exercise and vegetables. The law of sin and death is channel surfing, cheeseburgers, and no exercise, right? Okay. So, and then the law. So, here's this. So I go to the doctor, and I said, okay, he puts me on this regimen, and I said, okay, I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to cut out the cheeseburger. I'm only going to eat chicken and kale the rest of my life, and I'll be good. I'll even exercise sometimes. And I like law number two is really at work in my body and my life, because it's like I hate kale. I once to a reception, and the caterer had come out and put all these dishes out there, and in between these big plates of chicken marsala and steamed vegetables and stuff were these bunches of kale. And I'm like, they're decorating with this stuff. Finally, somebody has found a good use for it. Right? It's like eating steel wool, like catches in your throat. But it's like a superfood, right? You're supposed to eat it. It cleanses out the whole system, and it's good for you. So I do this diet thing for a while, and my cholesterol drops. It's great. I go on vacation and come back, and so my cholesterol comes back up again. And that just happened to coincide right before I went to see my doctor. He says, okay, John, you got to get it together. If you don't bring your cholesterol down, I'm going to put you on a pill. It's like, no, not the pill. So I said, okay, just put me on the pill, because then I can eat whatever I want. And he's like, no, it doesn't work that way. And you see, there's the law of sin and death at work in me, because it wants to take this pill. And Paul says that it was the law that shanghaied, the law of sin and death shanghaied the Torah, all that exercise, and I try to have both in the same way. What happens, the law of the Spirit of life comes in and gives you a new heart, a new metabolism. And you know what? Last time I went on vacation and I didn't have my kale smoothie, I missed it. You don't believe me. But I love kale as long as you pulverize the tar out of it and mix it with some other stuff. It's really good. It's actually pretty good. You put it in, never mind. Anyways, another example of these three laws comes from a movie called The Breakup with Gary and Brooke. This couple is living together, and she's got a high-powered job, and he drives a tour bus, and she does all the work around the house, and he comes home, and he sits down and watches baseball games and plays video games. And she's complaining that he never does any work around the house, never helps out, and they get in this argument, and she says, what does she say? She says, you know, I want you to help out around the house and do some. I want you to do the dishes. And so he, after this goes on for a long time, he finally gets up and says, okay, I'll do the dishes. All right? So she wants him to do dishes. This is the law. He says he doesn't have any interest whatsoever. She says, I want you to do the dishes. I want you to want to do the dishes. And he said, why would I want to do the dishes? See, that natural law of sin and death, he's got no interest absolutely whatsoever in helping out around the house. And finally, after all this nagging, he gets up and he says, okay, I'll do the dishes. And he's purely out of guilt and duty and response. And then she says, I don't want you to do the dishes. He said, wait a minute, you just said you wanted me to do dishes. I don't want you to do the dishes. I want you to want to do the dishes. And you see the difference. The law of sin and death, the law, the requirements of the law, and the law of spirit of life. So when it comes to God's ordinances, when God gives us his spirit, we want to do what God wants. It's a shift from duty and responsibility and hardship that gets messed up with our broken spirits. And Paul's calling us to be a people who want to do what God wants rather than being a people who are enslaved to our brokenness. So the law of spirit of life is everything that the Spirit touches. It is the Spirit who gives life. And this Spirit is none other than the three in one Holy Trinity, who's one divine being and three persons. Paul writes of the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Spirit, who is a who is a person. Then if you look in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, it says that we have the Spirit of God lives in you. And then in the next phrase, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And Christ in you is God in you, God's personal empowering presence. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been set free from the law by the Spirit who gives life. Paul goes on to say that those who live according to the sinful nature or the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires, and those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. This idea of mindset refers to not just our thoughts, but our outlooks and our assumptions, our disposition, our values, our decisions. It includes our thoughts, but it also draws in our imagination, our hearts, our reasoning, our understanding, our affections. A mindset on what the Spirit desires is a mind that's set, that has made an intentional decision to promote the Spirit's cause and purpose. It's a decision to take sides with the Spirit over against with the sinful nature. And it's a decision to allow the Spirit to determine the direction of your lives. One of the key things that Paul addresses here in chapter 8 as we think about living in the not yet and the already, how do we step out of our bondage? How do we step out of that mindset that leads to death and alienation and step into that life and that mindset where the Spirit reproduces his life in us? It's to remember that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is actually resident in our own life. He writes in verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation not to the sinful nature to live according to it, but to put to death those things of the flesh by the Spirit. And then this, let me actually quote it directly here out of verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are God's children. That's verse 14. For those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings and his glory. The Spirit comes and to produce some things in our lives. God takes up residence in you and me in order that we might experience holiness, that we might be set free from those things that contradict God best for us. He comes into our lives that we might have freedom from fear. You know, I think one of the most challenging things as we go through everyday life and we bump up against our failures to live according to the ideals that we have for ourselves, there becomes this sense of dread, like, oh no, man, am I in trouble now because I totally blew it. And Paul writes, you don't have to be afraid of your Heavenly Father. He's done something awesome in that he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of law number one, the Torah, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now all that is in Christ is everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you and I. So one of the things that God wants for us is freedom from fear. This is Father's Day, and there's been a couple of moments in my life when I feared my dad, like run and hide sort of fear of my dad. Like, my dad just would, never mind. Anyways, he would track me down. He would catch me. And then there would be condemnation. And actually, this is kind of a sidebar here for very early on as a father, I would never spank my kids. I have three kids, all of them grown. One of them's only been spanked once, and the other one's only had a kick in the pants, literally. But other than that, I've always said, I don't want my kids to fear me. I want them to respect me, and I want them to learn, but I don't want them to run and hide from me. And I think the spirit of adoption that God has granted to us through the Son is that spirit of adoption that leads us to cry, Abba, Father. That is the baby's babble of Dada, where are you? It is that intimacy that comes in relationship. It is the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Father. Not like, it's all going to be terrible from here on out. It's more of this intimacy. And then there's a hope that comes and an inheritance that is ours. For if we are children, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. I invite you over this next week here to spend some time in Romans chapter 8 and just notice in that section, 13 through 17, how many times Paul refers to children. So how do we cultivate this life in the Spirit? I want to go back to the opening story of the Israelites prior to entrance to the Promised Land. To go back to the border, so to speak. And it's interesting to note that God intentionally calls us into partnership with him for our own transformation. He could have sent a hurricane or a tornado into the Promised Land and cleared it out for all of Israel. But instead, he wants them to take ownership of the promise themselves and to do battle with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites who are actually occupying the land. And God calls us as well to work and fight for the territory of our own souls, that we will surrender it, that we will take up arms against the darkness of our own lives and participate with Him in the transformation. And Paul's point throughout all of this is that you can't get there by sheer willpower, by just sucking it up and pushing harder and trying, that you need someone to step into your life and give you a heart transplant so that you want to do what God wants you to do. So as you think about cultivating life in the Spirit and celebrate your freedom from bondage, have confidence rather than fear, intimacy rather than duty, inheritance and transformation, review and celebrate all that God wants for you. In other words, send scouts into the promised land. Go to Ephesians 1, where we looked at last week, where God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Do you know what God has called you to as an individual and as a faith community? Review, scout the land. Know what God has for us. Freedom and confidence and intimacy and transformation. And don't listen to the other spies who have no trust or confidence, but only see opposition. And they seem like giants, and we're like grasshoppers. When you look at your darkness and your struggles and your Romans 7 issues, don't listen to those and don't let them define who you are, but rather remember the fruit that you've already tasted in the Spirit. And then respond to what the Spirit is already doing in your life. Thank Him for the struggle, because it's an invitation and a call to go forward and deeper, or as Lewis writes in one of his books, further up and further in. Respond to what the Spirit is doing in your life. Is there something He's asking you to put away that you've decided to keep for a rainy day? Is there something He wants you to be rid of that you're not sure you're ready to let go of? Because you might need it. Ask God for help. Tell Him you need to understand and be set free from this. And if it's an overwhelming, large issue, get somebody to help you with it, somebody that you trust and know and can pray with you and pray for you and support you. And as you think, I think the tendency is to want to just rip this bad stuff out of our lives. But we have to plant something else in its place. Don't just be on a removal of all the negative stuff in your life without trying to fill something in. I filled in a hole in my yard probably a couple of months ago now, and I didn't put any grass seed in it. I just filled in the hole, and tamped it down, and went on my merry way. But you know what's growing there now? Weeds, right? When God calls us to remove something, that's because He wants us to make room for something good and holy and righteous and true. If now we are God's children, then we are heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. Let us pray. Father, come and transform what we have been and what we are yet to become in Christ. Amen. If you would like someone to to stand alongside you and pray for you. Our prayer ministers are available in the back corner.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.